Please read with me from John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16a. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. A couple of years ago, I found myself in little John Wayne Airport in Santa Ana, California. It's a very small airport, smaller than Epley Airport. And I was there. One of the notable things about this airport is actually it's one of the most theoretically dangerous airports in the world, because as you take off, you actually have to fly over the terminal as you fly out. Theoretically, if you don't get high enough, fast enough, you'll just crash into the side of the terminal. So I think they're remodeling it, but anyway, that's not the part of my story that I wanted to tell you. What I wanted to tell you is that in this airport, I noticed that a man sitting next to me had several books about lots of different world religions. I looked over and I said, "That's fairly interesting." And so I asked him, I said, those look like interesting books. What do you have there?" And he said, "Well, I like to read about a lot of different world religions. I'm actually a Jewish rabbi, and I find religion in general pretty interesting." And so I said, I mean, I figured, hey, that's about as good of an opportunity and opening for the gospel as possible. So he said, "Well, tell me, that's interesting. I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. As a Jew, what do you believe about this?" And he said, "Well, typically the Jews have rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah for a couple of reasons. First, we look at what he did in his life, and we look at what's happened since. If the messianic reign has actually come, why is there still sorrow in the world? Why is there still warfare? Why is there still sickness? That's not what the messianic reign, what the reign of the king, is supposed to look like." And the second thing he said, which really caught me off guard, I wasn't expecting this, is he said, "Well, and also Jesus wasn't the son of David." And I thought, the son of David? Well, let's start there. I said, literally, I mean, I pointed to Matthew chapter 1, the opening verses of the Gospels, the opening verses of the New Testament. The very first thing that the New Testament writers are trying to tell us is that Jesus is a son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he said, that's fascinating. No one has ever told that to me before. I've never heard that before. So we made a little bit of ground there. And by the way, if you sometimes read over the genealogies, understand that the Jews didn't. The Jews considered these of primary importance. Why doesn't this man believe that Jesus is the Messiah? He was misinformed, but it had to do with the genealogy of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't the son of David, then he couldn't be the Messiah. Well, he is the son of David, and that's an important part of claiming that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. But what about that second question? Is this what the messianic kingdom is supposed to look like? When the Christ comes, are we still supposed to be having wars and rumors of wars and all of the sin and misery and sickness and death in the world? Is that what the kingship of the Lord's anointed servant is supposed to look like? Well, these are good questions, and we talked about that a little bit. I didn't have a ton of time to answer this man's questions, but it was a good conversation. That brings us, though, to this text. If you notice, Pilate says two important things about Jesus. He says first in verse 5, "Behold the man." Behold this man right here. And second, he says in verse 14, "Behold your king." Now, as you may remember, there were two other "behold" statements about Jesus earlier in the Gospel of John. Do you remember this in the very beginning, John chapter 1? John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John chapter 1, verse 29. And then again, verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You have a prophet of God saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And now you have a Roman, pagan, Gentile saying, "Behold, a man and a king." That's what the Christmas story, the genealogies of Jesus, are at pains to demonstrate. Number one, that he is a man. See, in our day and age, pretty much everyone believes that Jesus of Nazareth, a man, lived about 2,000 years ago. There was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But much beyond there, that's where the disputes happen. Was he really God? Well, most people in this world would say no. I mean, he was a man, he lived, he was an important historical figure, but he wasn't God, certainly. In the ancient world, though, it was a different question. See, in the ancient world, and we're going to come upon this idea here later in our passage, in the ancient world, you had stories, all kinds of stories, about the gods, the pagan pantheon of all these different gods coming down and talking to people and interacting with people. And so it wasn't surprising to think that Jesus could be a god. What was actually in dispute at the time was, well, he couldn't really be a man, was he? I mean, this man was crucified. That was what the Greeks, the Romans, the Gentiles were asking. The Jews, though, what was he a man at all? The Jews were asking, could he really be a king? And they're still asking that. Look at what he did. Look at what he accomplished. That was the reign of the Messiah. That was the kingdom of the Messiah. Look what's happening. Look at all the suffering in the world. That was what the Messiah's reign looks like. We looked at last week when Pilate asked Jesus about his kingship, about his kingdom. Jesus said in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And our big idea this morning is, as Jesus continues to demonstrate and teach about this, is this: Jesus' royal power is not of this world. Jesus' royal power is not of this world. That's our big idea for today. And we're going to see this in three ways. Number one, Jesus' royal power is not in personal appearance. It's not in personal appearance. Number two, Jesus' royal power is not in political clout. Not in personal appearance, not in political clout. And number three, Jesus' royal power is not in public opinion. Starting in chapter 19, verse 1, when we just jump in there, we might not recognize sort of the overall context, and we have to back up to what we looked at last week. That when the Jews come to Pilate with Jesus and they say, "He needs to be crucified," Pilate is pretty skeptical of this. I mean, he's a Roman governor. He doesn't want to be pushed around by a bunch of Jews, have a bunch of Jews telling him what to do. And so, as we see through this entire narrative here, Pilate is doing whatever he can to get Jesus' case off of his docket. He doesn't want to deal with this. He doesn't think Jesus should be crucified, but he can't be bullied into a corner by the Jews. That's the most important thing. So in verse 1, when we read that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, there were actually a few different kinds of floggings that the Romans administered. One, the most severe kind, was the kind that they administered right before crucifixion. It was so brutal, so cruel, that it was designed primarily to hasten your death, as they just opened your back up so completely to weaken you so that you couldn't hold on very long on the cross. That happens to Jesus probably later. That's probably not what's happening here. This is probably the lightest of the beatings that's administered here. Because what Pilate is trying to do is trying to do something. Okay, you got a troublemaker in your midst. I'll flog him. That's sort of the generic punishment. We'll have him flogged. But then, in verse 2, as we see, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And then they came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. So that, in verse 4, Pilate goes out to the Jews again and says to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate's not ready to crucify him. In fact, he's trying to show the Jews, you have no reason to fear him. There's nothing to worry about. And so he brings Jesus out in verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns, bearing on his back, which is bloodied, bruised at this point, a robe of purple, probably wearing nothing else. He's stripped down for this to happen. And they look over and point to this beaten, bruised, bloodied man, and Pilate says, "Behold the man. Look at him. He's pitiful. Look at him. What's he gonna do to you? Look at him. He's foolish. He's not a king. The only crown he can wear on his head is one that's twisted together of common thorns from the ground. It's not gold. He's bleeding. He's bruised. What's he going to do to you, and what's he going to do to the Roman Empire? Behold this man." Pilate's trying to say, look, you have nothing to fear from him. Why don't we just call this a day and let him go? But when the chief priests and officers saw Jesus in verse 6, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Well, you take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." I don't want to do this. I am supposed to and called to administer justice here. You're asking me to crucify a man in whom I find no guilt. I've beaten him. Look at him. Isn't that enough? And so the Jews here have to ratchet up the stakes. They say, "We have a law." I know you say, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." Well, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Now, that's going to freak Pilate out in a way that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But let's start with what's happening here. There was a book called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell, and he talks about the fact that we very often make snap judgments. We do actually judge books by their cover based off of appearances. We look at something or someone and make a snap decision about whether we like someone, whether we think that something is trustworthy. And sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes we instantly are able to judge and perceive threats and act accordingly. Or sometimes we instantly judge and trust someone that we should be trusting. And that's a good thing. We have this gift of intuition that God gives to us. But sometimes this goes awry, and he actually talks about one of the presidents of the United States, Warren Harding, in 1921. History largely judges that this man was elected largely, primarily, because he was tall, dark, and handsome. I mean, literally, Warren Harding himself said, "I am woefully overmatched for this office. I should not be here." But everyone looked at him and said, "That man just looks like a president." And again, you find this, "That man just looks like a senator." As he climbed his career, his entire career was built off of this charismatic, attractive man who people looked at him and said, "That's a man I want to follow." We do this all the time, whether it's for political leaders or just the image that we try to cultivate about ourselves. We wear specific clothes. We be sure to either say or not say certain things. We want to be able to sort of position ourselves on things. We do a lot of things, especially if you're in social media at all. If you just scroll through what people post on social media, it's carefully curated to present an image, an appearance that I am a good person, I'm a likable person, I'm a virtuous person, all of these things, because very often we want to seek power, position, influence on the basis of personal appearance. We know that we judge other people this way, and we want people to judge us this way. But here's Jesus in the most horrific appearance of his life. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant is that, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." People had to look away from Jesus at this point. He's not kingly. This isn't Warren Harding, for crying out loud. You don't want this guy to lead you. Look at him. Look at this pitiful, suffering man. But the royal power of Jesus is not based on his image, not based on what he projects, not based on his personal appearance. But maybe you don't really care that much about appearance, or you maybe acknowledge that you care somewhat, but you try to be someone who really thinks fairly and generous toward people. And maybe you're looking for not someone who just looks the part, but someone who has power to get things done. When you're looking for someone to lead you, a king, as we're talking about the nature of the kingship of Jesus, if you think about a king, you want to make sure that you have a king who can get things done. This is the objection of my Jewish rabbi acquaintance. Jesus didn't get things done, did he? Look at what still remains to be done in the world. Well, Jesus' royal power is not in his personal appearance. As we're going to see here, it is also not in his political clout. As we look at verses 8 through 11, Jesus' royal power is not in his political clout. When Pilate, verse 8, heard this statement that Jesus has made himself the Son of God, we read he was even more afraid. Okay, now stop there. Pilate's freaking out because Pilate, as a good pagan Gentile Roman, had heard all the stories about how gods came down and interacted with people on the earth. And you know what happens in those stories? Sometimes mere mortals, human beings, mistreat the gods. And do you know what happens to these gods to the humans who mistreat the gods? Bad things. You've seen Undercover Boss, where the boss, the CEO of some giant company, comes down and either drives a truck or works a counter or does a janitorial kind of a service, a low-level thing in the company. Well, you can either get promoted in your career because you were kind and treated this person who's actually the CEO well, or bad things can happen and you might actually lose your job once the CEO finds the ways that you've been abusing people. This is an undercover boss. This is undercover gods. He's thinking, my goodness, I'm being investigated by Zeus and everyone else. What is going to happen to me here? And so he's terrified because this is a real thing for him. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, "Where are you from? Are you a god?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus has already dealt with this. Jesus has already spoken words to say, "My kingdom is not of this world." But what did Pilate do? He didn't release him. He ordered Jesus to be flogged. Well, okay, sometimes if you don't say everything you want to say the way you mean to say it, and you have these misunderstandings that emerge from this, sometimes you have to come back and say, okay, I know I said this, and I can see how you misinterpreted me here. Let me fill this in or smooth this out or let you know what I really meant. That's not the case with Jesus. He has given his word, spoken it. It is perfect. It is complete. Pilate is asking him a question that he's already answered. Jesus doesn't need to clarify or hedge or backtrack or change what he's already spoken. His word stands. Jesus says nothing. Well, this irks Pilate. I mean, we're talking about the governor of Judea here. We're talking about a Roman-appointed ruler over a part of the great Roman Empire. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Don't you know that I have the power, the political clout in this situation, either for your life or for your death? I hold you in my hands, and you're not going to even try to plead your case for me? You're a fool." So here Jesus responds, and he says, you've actually made a mistake. You've made a mistake in thinking that you have political clout, thinking that you have authority here, thinking that you have power here. Number one, you think that you actually have ultimate authority here. And number two, you actually think that this decision is ultimately, completely your responsibility here. You think that you are making a sovereign choice where you have the power and where you will be held ultimately, primarily responsible for this. But Jesus says in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." You are a governor in the most powerful kingdom of this world. But understand, there is a higher kingdom, a more glorious kingdom, a more powerful kingdom. And if the king of that kingdom had not put you in this place, had not sovereignly orchestrated the details that you, Pontius Pilate, should be in this position, you would have no power. Ultimately, my Father is sovereignly ruling and reigning over even this situation. I'm not in your hands, I'm in his. You don't have ultimate power here. Your kingdom, as great and as glorious as it is underneath my Father's kingdom, my kingdom. But the second thing that Jesus says is this: "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The greater sin. You have sin. You have guilt. You have culpability here, Pilate. But understand, you are so insignificant in this that you don't even have the greatest guilt from what you were about to do, namely to sentence me to my death by crucifixion. So who's he talking about? Who has the greater guilt? "It's him who handed me over to you," is what Jesus says. Well, who's that? Well, we don't know. Jesus doesn't define it exactly. Either it's Judas. I mean, it's talking about one person, the singular. It's either talking about Judas or about Caiaphas, the high priest, who judged and tried and actually conspired earlier to kill Jesus. Maybe it's Caiaphas. I kind of think it's Caiaphas. Or he might be talking in a very general way about the Jewish nation. So what's he saying here? He's saying, understand, the greater guilt, the greater responsibility are those people who know better. They've heard everything I've said. They've heard me teach. They've heard me give my testimony about who I am and the nature of my kingship. These are even people who wanted me to take up a temporal worldly kingdom so that I could fight you. But when I refused to do that, Pilate, they handed me over to you to be crucified. And they have the greater guilt in this situation. We started talking last week about what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this gives us significant more insight into that. What Jesus is reminding us here, the words on the lips of Jesus are reminding us that the kingdoms of this world are not ultimate. The kingdoms of this world are not those entities that hold final power and final authority. Because here's the problem. We are bombarded with messages that, in fact, the kingdoms of this world do hold ultimate authority. That, in fact, the kingdoms of the world are where the action is at. That the kingdoms of this world are what has to be, that's the be-all and end-all. And if we fail in the kingdoms of this world and the exercise of power in this world, then what's going to happen to the kingdom of God? Here's what's happening here. So I don't care what political persuasion you have. Right now happens to be a really convenient time to preach this because everybody on every end of the political spectrum is faced with some really difficult choices about what do we do about our guys? What do we do about the people who are on our side, who are coming up right and left as being fairly corrupt, okay? Wherever you are politically, I don't really care because this is across the spectrum, okay? And so we are in a position where we have to ask ourselves, do we justify and excuse things that King Jesus has said are wrong? And do we hold up as good things that Jesus has said are evil, or say, calling good evil or evil good? Do we do this because it is more important to get that power in the kingdoms of this world? If we do so, then what we are doing, what we are saying, Jesus, I know you're important, I know you're the king, but what's really, really important right now is the political clout that we can get if we get that person elected, if we get that person on the judiciary, if we get that person running our cause and our organization. And we find ourselves in the position, are we going to betray Jesus, knowing full well everything that he has spoken to us, everything that he has said is good and evil? Are we, who know full well all these things, going to betray Jesus in order to seek the highest powers in this kingdom of this world? Or will we recognize that the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world? That the kingdom of Jesus does not rest on whether our people get into power, so therefore we don't have to justify, grit our teeth and justify wicked immorality on the part of our leaders. Which are we going to choose? I want you to think for a moment about your greatest political enemy. Think about this person. Put him in your head, or her in your head. Think about your greatest political enemy right now. Understand, if I would have asked Jews to do that a week before Jesus' crucifixion, they would have said Pilate. He's the person who's causing us the most trouble here. He is our greatest political enemy. But now here they have an opportunity to pursue power by betraying Jesus, by betraying what Jesus has said his kingdom is about, by betraying what Jesus has said is good and what is evil. And Jesus says, listen to this, this is the words of Jesus, therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. We've got to disentangle ourselves from the kingdoms of this world, not because we have perfect political candidates, and not because life can be sanitized as finding the absolute perfect way. Frankly, we have a couple of black and white things in a sea, an ocean of gray, right? So I'm not saying this is an easy thing to do. But all of us fundamentally have to make the choice. Do we, at the end of the day, want the kingdoms of this world so that we're willing to betray Jesus and what he calls good and what he calls evil? Or do we want King Jesus? It won't always give us the political clout that we want. It won't always give us the power that we need. But in the end, it'll give us Jesus as king over his kingdom. And part of what it means to grow as disciples is to disentangle ourselves from all of the kingdoms and the structures and the systems and the schemes of this world to follow Jesus even where it is inconvenient and painful. I confess that to you as someone who is a recovering political junkie. I have seen in my own life what it looks like to justify what I knew to be wicked behavior because the cause, I thought at the time, was more important than faithful obedience to Jesus. I'm confessing my own sins here, and I'm not going to bind your conscience about what politicians to follow or what things to do in the political sphere. What I'm simply pointing you to are the words of Jesus. That's all that this pulpit has the power to do, is give you the word of Jesus and say that the kingdom of Jesus will not always give you political clout, but it's better and more important, and to walk away from the kingdom of Jesus to pursue whatever immorality the kingdoms of this world offer is a betrayal of Jesus, the greater sin. We've got to all take a step back from the things that we hold dear in this world and evaluate them. Jesus' royal power is not of this world. It is not based on personal appearance nor in political clout. And in this last section, we see that Jesus' royal power is not based in public opinion. It's not in public opinion. We read here after this interchange where Jesus is explaining the nature and the difference of his kingdom, the kingdom that is not of this world, over and above the kingdom that Pilate has. And we read from then on, Pilate sought to release him, wanted to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." This is the difficulty, right? Notice what they play on. Notice what they manipulate. They manipulate Pilate's national loyalty, his career, possibly even his life. I mean, if word gets out that Pilate is actually allowing treasonous people who style themselves as kings to go on existing, Pilate could potentially be charged and executed for treason. These are big deals, and the Jews are willing to get what they want by leveraging this charge against Pilate. So here we see Pilate buckling under the pressure. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and an Aramaic Gabbatha. Pilate finally has to make the call. He has to make the decision. He has one more hope. He asks in verse 14, says to the Jews, "Behold your king." Look at him. You really want to crucify your king? And they say, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." And so Pilate asks again, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." See, eventually, when it becomes a point where we pursue the powers of this world and they become our idol, they become our God, they become the God that we choose instead of the God that Jesus, or the God that the Father has given us in Christ, eventually, it's not this two-step where we take one step toward Jesus and one step toward the powers of this world. Eventually, we say, "Well, forget Jesus. We have no king but Caesar." That's what's played out here in the text. Eventually, it gets to that point. Brothers and sisters, let us repent. If political power is our idol, let's repent. If personal appearance is our idol, let's repent and follow King Jesus. That's not what Pilate does. We read in verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." The detail John slips in is in verse 14. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." It's noon. This is the time when the Jews would slaughter the Passover lambs. Jesus, the man who was born king, whose kingdom is not of this world, it's not because he's the most attractive candidate. It's not because he wields the most political authority in the kingdoms of this world. And it's not because he would be elected by popular vote. In opposition to all of this, Jesus, our king, silently goes to be slaughtered as the Passover lamb, as God causes his judgment against us, against our sin, to pass over us. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What do we do with this? The theology of Jesus' kingship, what the scriptures are proclaiming about him, to disentangle our loyalties from this world so that we follow Jesus even when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable. What the kingship of Jesus demonstrates to us is that first we have to recognize how guilty we are, how absolutely shockingly guilty as we are. All of us follow 1,000 voices, 1,000 things where we think that the greater good will be established if we just tell Jesus, "Jesus, you just have to become a little bit lesser so that this thing can increase," whereas Jesus says that he must increase and we must decrease. We say that again and again on so many fronts, not just politics, but in pleasures, in our families, in our workplaces. We want good things for ourselves, and we have betrayed Jesus time after time after time. And what does the king do in response? He sacrifices himself for us. The wrath of God, the terrifying, righteous wrath of an angry God who looks upon his people who have committed treason against him, who've spit in his face, mocked him, crucified him. God causes that wrath to pass over us and settle on the head of his only begotten beloved Son. He does this for us so that we can be saved. And then he calls us to follow him, walking step by step of the way, recognizing where we falter, where we stumble, where we go astray from the path that Jesus is giving us as our King, as we follow him as disciples for the rest of the course of our lives. I don't know what that's calling you to do. I don't know what that's calling you to give up or to repent from or to do that you have been refusing to do thus far. But Jesus continues to reign in his church by his word. And when Jesus tells us to follow him, we have to recognize that we are given a choice between two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world and all the stuff and the power that it can bring for us, or the kingdom of Jesus, which won't look good because Jesus' kingdom isn't based on personal appearance. It won't feel good because it's not based on power or public opinion, but it will be based in the righteousness of God that God gives to us freely as a gift through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and that he reworks in us as we seek to follow Jesus as his disciples. Jesus' royal power is not of this world. Therefore, repent of your sins and look to the King who died for you. Pray with me.